All right, so we're going to be back in the book of 1 Samuel. We have just started another series going through this book together. And if you're wondering why it's broken up into two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, they were written, it used to be one, and it's really just for translation purposes. It's so long that it's easy to kind of, you know, you translate or write down or make copies of one half of it and then get that out and then do the other half. That's really why it's broken up into two. And then you know how it is. Once you start something, it's nobody wants to go back and undo it because people get confused. Are you messing with the Bible? No, it's just practical. All right, it's why it's first. But it's one story, okay? It's one long story, 1 and 2 Samuel. So we are in chapter 2. And just to kind of give you, kind of bring back to mind where we were last week, we saw the birth of Samuel, who is the last judge of Israel. And by judge, I don't mean like modern-day judge. Similar, but not the same. A judge then, this is before there were any kings in Israel. It was before Israel was a monarchy. It's before there was any of that. It was the people were led and ruled by people that God appointed, to prophets and others that were called judges as kind of a catch-all term for that the people leading Israel at the time. And they didn't have like an absolute authority. They just led, like their authority came from, this is what God says. And if it was really what God says, then they had to obey it. Not because of the judge being, having a certain title or anything, it was just because God was saying it, okay? It was a pretty unique, it was a true theocracy. If there's ever been like a pure, true theocracy, that was it, okay? And what we're going to see happen, one of the important events in the book of Samuel or books of Samuel is that the people start to say, we don't want to be led this way. We want to be like our pagan neighbors and have a king. And God's like, that's a bad idea. That's not good. And they go, no. We're pretty sure. We've done some surveys. And we're pretty sure this is the best way, all right? And so Samuel becomes, that's why Samuel is the last judge of Israel. Samuel's a prophet, and he's the guy who kind of mediated that transition, kind of against his will, but, you know, negotiated that transition from the judge way of leading the people to having a king with absolute authority, okay? So he's going to find the first two kings of Israel, okay? And so this is a very important moment in the history of Israel, but it's also a very important moment in how the gospel and how Jesus comes about and all of that, okay? It's very important because we're going to get to David, who's kind of a big deal, all right? So we just saw Samuel born last week. We had Hannah, who was wrestling with God about her brokenness and her barrenness. She could not have children. She cries out to God. There's a whole story. And we meet Eli, the high priest, and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, which we're going to look at their story this morning and how those two rascals were just representative of what was happening on a larger scale in Israel at the time. Okay? So we're going to look at Eli's life and his two sons. And there's obvious comparisons with Samuel as he's growing up in the same household. So chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now I want to point this out because I kind of foreshadowed this last week. Because remember, Hannah's in the temple crying. Her mouth is moving, but no sound's coming out. She's very distraught. Eli thinks she's drunk, right? And he goes up to her, you know, woman, you can't be in the temple drunk, right? And what she says, don't think of me as a worthless woman. Or you could translate that as good for nothing. Don't see me as a good for nothing woman. It's the same word that now the author of this book, which we don't know who that was, but the author of this book refers to Eli's sons as good for nothing. It's the same word. So Eli thought Hannah was good for nothing. Turns out his two sons were actually the ones that were good for nothing, All right? And we're going to see why in just a second. And so we know right off the bat in verse 12, they did not know the Lord. These are not Christians. They're not believers, okay? But they're working in the temple. Verse 13, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come. While the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And this is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Okay, so the idea of the priests would eat, the way they ate every, was to eat some of the meat that was being sacrificed. The people would provide the meat, but they had to do it in a fair, kind of equitable way. And so there are several different methods, right? And one of those was to take a long fork with three prongs on the end, and you have a pot, and the meat's in there boiling, right? Not the best way to cook meat, right? You're making beef broth, right? And they would just jab the fork in, and whatever stuck to the fork is what they got to eat. So it's sort of randomized, right, to make it kind of fair so they're not picking the best stuff. The other thing you need to know is the fat was reserved to be burned. All the fat was supposed to be burned as part of the offering unto God. The priest was not supposed to get the fatty bits. They were supposed to get just the meat, all right? That's how the system worked. That was just prescribed by the law, okay? So let's see what these two jokers are doing with that rule, all right? Verse 15, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So what these two guys were doing, and it's unclear whether or not Eli knew they were doing it, because he was eating this, right? This was what he was eating for dinner. Or if he just maybe suspected and turned a blind eye. I think that's probably what's happening, but it's hard to tell. But what these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were doing, they would go to the servant who was boiling the meat. They would say, Dad doesn't like boiled meat. I mean, who likes boiled meat, right? He wants the raw meat so he can cook it himself. And they're like, okay, but at least leave the fat because we're supposed to burn the fat as part of the offering. And he would say, no, give us the fatty stuff because that's what we like. And if the guy said no because he's trying to be holy, right, he would say, look, if you don't give it to us, I'm going to beat you down and take it for anyway. So you might as well just give it to me. And so you can imagine why God might not be happy about this scenario, right? So they were treating the offering with contempt, literally stealing from God. Literally taking what was meant to be offered to God as worship and in propitiation for the sins of the people so that their sin would be covered. That's what's happening here. And these two guys, they don't care any. It's all just a joke to them. And they're going in and bullying the people who are offering the sacrifice and stealing the offering, the best bits from the offering, and not just stealing it out of the pot, but stealing it before it even gets cooked because they want the best parts. And then in verse 22, we see that not only this, but they're also having sexual relations with the women that came to serve in the temple in the outer courts. Not pleasant people. These two guys would have had tremendous social power over those women. And they used that to satisfy their lust and defilement of the presence of God in his temple. It says in verse 20, it was in the temple that they were doing this. So think about what the temple is at this time. This is the place where you go to worship. There's not a bunch of church buildings down Main Street in Jerusalem. There's one place where God has chosen to rest his manifested, tangible presence on the planet. And it's in that place. And this is where you go to worship God. It's a symbol, not just a symbol, but it is where the holiness of God rests. It's not that he's not anywhere else. It's that he's chosen, this is the place. I'm going to pick a spot, and it's right here. And these two guys are walking around the temple like God's not even there, doing whatever they want. And we see Eli rebuke them, but he does not stop them. That's really important because we're going to see how it goes for Eli and his sons in just a bit. He does not remove them from the temple. If you look at Old Testament history, that shows us how God holds the high priest responsible for allowing the temple to be defiled. Anytime a high priest knowingly allows things like this to go on in the temple, it does not go well for him, right? Yet Eli cannot seem to find the courage to deal with his two sons and say, you cannot do this. Leave the temple, right? Meanwhile, Samuel continues to grow up being a faithful minister to the Lord in the temple, and it's a clear contrast to Hophni and Phinehas. Okay, so God has provided Samuel, this faithful young man whose mother dedicated him to the Lord so he could be a priest in the house of God as a child, as a baby. And he's growing up faithfully ministering to the Lord is the phrase that the book of Samuel uses over and over and over again about him. And meanwhile, I have this constant contrast between Samuel faithfully ministering to the Lord and Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who have the genetics. They are born into being priests in the temple, and they are good for nothing, worthless dirt bags, right? That's the word. They're just useless is what it says. So what does God do? He always does this, sends a prophet, right? I love this. This is mysterious because this prophet has no name. It's very interesting to me. This unnamed prophet. I mean, who is this guy? Can't wait to meet him. Like when I get to heaven, I'm raising my hand. I got all kinds of questions. One of my questions is going to be, who was the guy that showed up and gave Eli this prophetic word who just walks in like a ninja and gives him this word and disappears into the shadows, never to be seen again? Who is that guy? His name is not given. He comes to Eli and gives him a prophecy from God. All right? And essentially, God says to Eli, I brought your fathers to this place. You're a Levite. I brought you from Egypt all the way here to this beautiful temple. And I gave you the gift, just by virtue of being born into the right family, the ability and the honor of being able to do sacrifices and lead worship in the temple. And here you are allowing this kind of thing to go on. Look at verse 29, still in chapter 2. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I like that. What's it mean to be lightly esteemed by God? Like, I know you're there, but I just esteem you just enough to let you exist. Lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, meaning the Levites, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. So you have been fattening yourself on the sacrifices, defiling worship in my house, and I will bring you to the point where you are begging the true priest that I put in your place for just a taste of bread. I'm going to burn down the whole thing, your whole line. I'm going to burn it down. Imagine getting that word. That's not positive and encouraging, is it? It's unpleasant. It's like God has had enough. God takes the sacredness of his temple very seriously, right? That's the message. And Eli has had chance after chance after chance to just simply say, you two have to leave. That's all he had to do. You two have to leave. You can't be here and do that, right? He was never willing to do it. He said, come on, guys. You got to stop doing that. Come on. Dad. All he had to do was throw him out, and he wouldn't do it. And all the while, we have Samuel growing up, being faithful. So Eli's entire priestly inheritance is going to be cut off completely because of this. And so then we have the story move to God calling Samuel. All right, it shifts again to Samuel in chapter 3, and I'm going to summarize a lot of this. The author points out that Samuel was sleeping near the Ark of the Covenant. This is really cool. Look at verse 3 in chapter 3. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now picture this for a minute. I think this is beautiful. We just got to kind of pause and think about it for a second. Just the contrast. Hophni and Phinehas, good for nothings, walking around just like this. No sense of the sacredness or the holiness of God or respect even. Just abusing people, doing their thing. And then you have Samuel curled up near by the Ark of the Covenant, probably in the Holy of Holies, sleeping in the presence of God. He's not taking God casually. This is not presumption. This is not a disrespect for the presence of God or dishonor. This is, he has a relationship with God and he wants to be near his presence while he's sleeping. Isn't that beautiful? So you have him lying there, I don't know, maybe with a blanket or something, just curled up next to the epicenter of the holy presence of God on the planet. And he's curled up there sleeping. And this amazing, miraculous thing, but not so strange if you realize where it is he's sleeping, right? A voice, God, says, hey, Samuel. He wakes up, and like any of us would do, your first assumption when you hear someone say your name is not, that's God speaking to me. He thinks it's Eli, who's dead asleep in his, wherever his room is, okay? And so Samuel goes running to Eli, wakes him up. I'm here, Dad, right? And Eli says, what are you talking about? You know, rubs his eyes. He's old, he's almost blind at this point. You know, what are you talking about? Go back to sleep. I didn't call you. Samuel goes back, curls up in his little cot there next to the ark, and he goes back to sleep. A few minutes later, Samuel! Samuel, I don't know how it sounded. I feel like I should do a James Earl Jones impression, but I can't. So Samuel, and he wakes up. He thinks Eli called him, and he runs to Eli, wakes up. I'm here. What do you stop? Leave me alone. If you have kids, you know what that's like. Stop bugging me in the middle of the night. I'm trying to sleep. You know how hard it is for me to get to sleep? go back to bed. So he goes, all right, man, I'm just going crazy. He goes back a third time. Samuel, he wakes up. He runs back to Eli. He says, I'm here. And Eli realizes at this point that something's going on and that it must be God speaking to Samuel. And so he tells Samuel, look, next time this happens, instead of running in here and waking me up, just say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, right? Samuel goes back, lays down, goes to sleep. Fourth time, hears a voice. Samuel, this time Samuel doesn't get up and wake Eli up. He just says what Eli told him to say, which is, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And this is what God tells him. Basically what he says, I should summarize this because we've just read it. He repeats in a shorter form the same prophecy that the unnamed ninja prophet gave to Eli. Same word. Now imagine for a second if your mentor, who had just done maybe had probably the greatest moment of fathering in Eli's life, doesn't seem like Eli was a great dad. It's hard to tell, but I'm thinking maybe he wasn't. And tells Samuel to just talk to God, and he does it, and the fruit of that great parenting is, Eli, I'm going to wreck your life. I'm done. You have crossed a line. You and your sons have crossed a line, and I'm going to destroy. There will not be an old man in your house forever. That's what he tells Samuel. Samuel is distraught. He probably can't sleep, but it says he stayed in his room or in the Holy of Holies, right? He stays hidden. He won't come out in the morning for breakfast, basically, because he's afraid. He doesn't want to have to go tell Eli what God told him. Imagine that burden. Eli finally makes him come out, and he says, if you don't tell me what God told you, like, he knows what God said, or at least suspects. If you don't tell me what God said to you last night, may it be unto you whatever God said about me. And so Samuel just finally blurts out and says, this is what God told me. And it's exactly what the prophet had said. So now Eli cannot deny what happened. And it says that Eli submitted to the Lord's will. He said, may it be so. These are dark, dark things in this happening, but God is beginning to cleanse the temple. What we need to see here is that to not treat the temple worship as sacred is to not treat God as sacred. That's the problem. You say, what does God care, right? I mean, it's just some meat. It's just some fat. I mean, a guy's got to eat, right? What's the big deal? Why is God, this seems extreme, doesn't it? You got worship wrong, you're kind of acting like jerks, so I'm going to burn it all down? Like, I'm going to end, there will be, no one will come after you. Like, the one thing that makes you, being a Levite, this very small club of people that get to be priests in the temple of God, you're just going to take that away because we acted like jerks? Yes. And the issue here is not just that they were being mean. The issue here is that they were not treat God's worship as sacred and the temple as worship was to treat God with contempt. And God will not allow us to treat him with contempt. We'll see next week what was happening here is really a microcosm of what's happening across the nation. Because this whole thing becomes a nationwide problem, not just a thing happening inside the temple. It's really an issue with all of Israel treating God with contempt. But it's the heart of it is right there in the temple itself. So let's look at how maybe we can apply this to ourselves. In the New Testament, the principle is still stands, even though we don't have a physical temple we worship in anymore, right? You realize this building is not the holy place, right? It's really, really not. God is not here in this building in a special way. He is among his people in a special way. But he's not in this building. So we don't have a building, a sacred building. No building is sacred unless you could say everything can be sacred if dedicated to God. We could put it that way. And 1 Corinthians 5 is a good example of what we would call church discipline, which is an interesting thing to think about in light of what just happened to Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And in that, in 1 Corinthians 5, there's this crazy story of a man having an incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law in the church. Ugh. That is one that has never come up in my office. Paul repeats a metaphor that Jesus used, saying, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Leaven is yeast, like bread yeast. Put a little bit of yeast in some dough, and it spreads to the whole thing. That's the way yeast works. Sin is the same way. So he says, he uses that metaphor and says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And what he goes on to say is, throw the guy out. If he won't repent and stop having incestuous relations with his mother-in-law, throw him out. It's a little bit of leaven in the lump, and it will spread, right? The temple, right, is now the people of God. That's what Scripture tells us. So that's how we bring all this stuff with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and the temple worship, bring that through the new covenant into the New Testament. And the temple, the physical temple, becomes the people of God. Not just us in this room, but the whole church. The capital C church. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that puts a level of importance, I think, on what we're doing here. Doesn't it? A level of seriousness and sacredness about our relationships with each other. It's not just us gathering here on Sundays that's sacred. It is sacred, but what makes it sacred is that we are gathered together in his name. That's what makes it sacred. But it is seriously sacred. And your relationships with each other as part of the body of Christ is seriously sacred and holy and super important. Because the temple is now the people. So when someone claims to be a part of the people of God in the temple, quote-unquote temple, but makes consistent, willful decisions to continue in unrepentant sin, like in 1 Corinthians 5, they cannot remain in the temple. Paul says to cast them out so that they might come to repentance, but also so that the church won't be defiled. I don't know if you've ever been in a church situation where that had to happen. I've been in just a couple. And what I always, you know, one was where a guy was just decided to go off the rails and have an affair. And when confronted with it, he just said, "You know what? I love her. I can't help how I feel, so this is how it's going to be." He actually wanted to stay married and have the affair at the same time and have no one. And it made perfect sense to him. Like, it was just sort of like, what? Like, that's not a thing. You sort of had to choose, at least, like on a bare minimum. You got to choose, right? Didn't want to choose, wanted to have all of it, and couldn't see why that was a problem. And we eventually, kind of after like a significant amount of time, came to the point where I had to say, you know, we just, you can't be a part of this anymore. You can't be in the temple anymore. Well, I'm not going to be Eli and let you just kind of go, please don't do that, but not stop you from doing that. And what I remember about that, because I was not a leader in the church at the time, I was pretty young. I was maybe Owen's age at the time. And this was somebody I looked up to, but I remember sitting in that meeting when that was being talked about and announced to the church, how I walked out of that recognizing, part of me was sad about him and what had happened to him and his family and his wonderful, beautiful family, but how serious and sacred and holy a thing it is to be a part of the church. Like, this is no joke. Like, this is not just friends and hanging out and having a nice religious ceremony and doing things that make me feel good or get me excited or having a reason or a purpose in life. This is something higher than all of those things. This is sacred and holy because Jesus is present. And that stuck with me. And that's one of the things I think we can draw from this, is that this is no joke. Right? You're what connects you and binds you together as Christians, as a body, as the metaphor goes, the body of Christ is sacred. And I tend to forget that. So I should say there's a right process involving this. Since I've brought up church discipline, no one ever wants to bring that up. We talk about it in our membership class, or KCC, or Living Hope 101 thing. I still call it KCC sometimes. I can't help it. Of course, it's a process. It's a grace-filled, earnest appeal to the person with many chances to acknowledge their sin and accept help. I'm not saying that if you sin, you get kicked out. Just that simple. It's not how that works, okay? We do everything with love, grace, and humility, but we can never forget that this temple is holy. It really is. And being a part of the body of Christ is a sacred thing. We will not be perfect, but we must be repentant. All right? Grace says, the gospel says, it's not about being perfect, it's about being repentant. It's not even really about sin. Jesus paid for the sin. It's about being repentant. It's about acknowledging, saying what God says about your sin. Saying, that's sin. I don't like it. I don't want it in my life. And that was the issue with that example I just gave about the guy having the affair. He was unwilling to say, yeah, I'm really blowing it here. Please help. Right? I'm just really not doing good. Okay? This is crazy. I've really made a mess of things. Please help me. If that had been the response, that would have been, that's the gospel. Well, let's work on your marriage. Let's, you know, let's figure out what's going on. Let's repent of your sin and turn away from it and end the relationship with the woman and, you know, get right. Do the thing. Do the things you need to do. It was the unwillingness to repent that was the issue, right? Which means we can agree with what God says about our sin, meaning it is, in fact, a sin. And we can confess our sin to one another, and we can keep pressing forward. But the Christian that refuses to acknowledge their sin, refuses to repent, refuses to listen to the grace-filled rebuke from fellow believers, and willfully persists in rebellion against God, cannot stay in the temple, because the temple is a holy place. I regularly find myself heartbroken over the way I see modern evangelicalism seems to increasingly lower the sacredness of the church and trivialize it. And you can see it expressed in a million different ways. You see it expressed in the way, even like the way money's handled and treated. Like, your offerings are sacred. Not because I'm trying to get rich here. All right, but because this matters, right? You see it in the way that we even turn our church buildings into look like shopping malls. I mean, isn't that weird? When we redid this, all I cared about was I want it to be clear that this is a place of worship. Like, when you walk in the door, that, you know, that's why I had Mullins make the cross. Because I wanted it to look like a place to worship. Like, let's not do the shopping mall thing. Right? I don't want kiosks, you know, with somebody selling stuff, and, you know, I don't want a Cinnabon in the corner. You know? Maybe I'm weird. It's a small thing, but you see what I mean. Like, this slow, gradual trivializing of the idea of the church being a serious, sacred, wonderful, beautiful thing. And diminishing it, say, well, it's not really a big deal if we gather together. Let's just be real, man. It's not a big deal. And one of the first things to go is this idea of church discipline. No one wants to do that anymore. I mean, that's extremely controversial among pastors. just the idea of saying it. There is a line somewhere. Now, you can draw the line in different places, but at least have a line somewhere where there's some line that you can't cross without somebody saying, hey, stop doing that. You can't do that and be here at the same time. You got to choose. And over again, you have this experience of people who are not in the church wanting the blessings and the benefits of being in the church. People who want a Christian wedding but aren't Christians. What? People who want a Christian funeral when no one, including the person that died, was a believer. And what is that? Why do you want a Christian wedding? You don't believe in any of it. Like, just have a wedding. Have a wedding. Go for it. But why, right? It's this slow, gradual lowering of the sacredness of what it is we're doing. The kind of casualness that is not like Samuel sleeping near the presence of God because he's in a relationship with God, but it's a trivializing and a blaspheming in a way like Hophni and Phinehas, who were comfortable walking in and stealing from God like it was no big deal. In the end, I think what happens is that we all begin to feel like our presence here doesn't matter. There's no impact. I never think that when people don't like seem committed to their church, whatever local church that is, right, that it's because they're slackers. I think most often it's because they don't actually think it matters. Like their presence doesn't matter. They're not a part of something sacred and worthy of sacrificing everything for. And so they think, well, there's no consequence. My presence has no consequence. There's no impact on anything at all. It means nothing, whether I go or don't go, whether I serve or don't serve, whether I give or don't give. I only have a little bit of money. Why would I? Doesn't matter, has no impact. It's because they have the sacredness of the saints has been trivialized to the point where it doesn't matter. And that's really sad to me. You realize that the body of Christ is worth dying for? Have you thought about that recently? I'm not talking about just a meeting. Please don't do that's part of the trivialization of the body of Christ. Is reducing it to a meeting. So don't do that in your head when I'm talking about it. But this, your brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God and the church, the body of Christ on the earth is worth dying for 100 times over. It is worth your life, and it is worth the life of your children and your friends and your loved ones. It is worth your life 100 times over. And this is the mentality, if you look back through church history, look at the martyrs. It was not a question for them. People dying for their faith constantly would say, I'll die 100 times. No question. Think about that. What we're doing here is worth dying for. Now, if you can't see beyond just, well, it's just a meeting, it starts at 10, and you've reduced Christianity down to a meeting that lasts for an hour and a half once a week, then maybe that's part of the problem. I think this is true church discipline, treating each other and the gospel that binds us together as sacred, holy, and eternal, worth dying for. And me and Dad were just up at church in New York. We're talking to their leaders, and there was this like kind of discussion about trying to get some momentum in the church. And I just asked the question, do you believe what you're doing is worth dying for? And if it's worth dying for, it's worth calling people to serve in it. Because that was the issue. Like, felt bad about saying, hey, can you help me with this? I want to go pray for this person. I need somebody to come with me and pray for them. And you feel bad about imposing on that person who seems busy and their life is really busy. They've got a lot going on. You just don't want to go ask, can you come? Come with me to go pray. I mean, wait a minute. That's not really their fault. It's that you don't actually see that what you're doing is important and worth not just giving up some time in your day for, but actually dying for. Being able to go pray for that person and minister to them is a big enough deal that you should be willing to die in order to do it. And we begin to think that way, then all of a sudden you don't mind saying, hey, come on, you get to come with me and pray for this person. It's a whole different mentality. And I got convicted. You know how that is. You tell somebody else something and you realize you should be listening to yourself. If you're a parent, you know how that feels, right? And this is, I think, one of the contrasts we can see here in this story. You have Samuel faithfully serving, ministering to the Lord in the temple day in and day out. He's growing up in this environment, sleeping there in the presence of God, hearing the voice of God speak to him, and eventually becomes the prophet and the judge to the people to bring repentance to the nation and also lead them into eventually a faithful king. And then you have Hophni and Phinehas walking around like this is means nothing. What we're doing here means nothing. What my dad is doing as a high priest means nothing. It's trivialized to them. And the casualness with which they treat what they're doing leads them to the destruction of their entire family. And so we, the church, tend to look at the world and go, why don't they respect us? Right? Why aren't we important to them anymore? Maybe if we could just have a Christian president. And the answer is, I say, inside the temple, do we trivialize, do we actually think what we're doing matters? And do we act like it? Are we willing to say there's lines you can't cross because this is holy? Are we willing to say, I'm going to connect and gather with my fellow believers, not just because it makes me feel good and gives me something, but I'm willing to do it because it's sacred. Those moments when you're sitting having coffee with a Christian brother or sister is sacred. Your Hope Community Group is sacred. This gathering on Sunday is sacred and holy. All of those things are as holy and sacred as the Holy of Holies was that Samuel is there sleeping in. Think about it. It seems just fun and casual and friendly. I mean, how can it be sacred if there's coffee involved? But it really, that is God's perspective. And when we start to see that, I think it elevates our behavior, doesn't it? It even changes how you see your own sin. Wow, I need to really deal with this. Because I don't want to be the one walking in the room with mud on my shoes, right? You begin to deal with your own sin differently. You deal with conflict differently. You're willing to make sacrifices for things that you wouldn't otherwise make sacrifices for because you recognize the holiness of what you're doing. I was just having a conversation with someone this weekend that none of you know, so you can relax. That's had a pretty bad series of church experiences. Don't raise your hand because everyone's had them, all right? Just sort of a series of them. Kind of in a row, unfortunately, which makes it even harder. Lots of reasons for it, okay, on both sides. But as I've been thinking about that conversation, I think the way back from that begins with, I don't want to be simplistic, but it begins with saying the church, capital C, church, the body of Christ, is worth all of that. It's worth all of that pain and difficulty and conflict and letdowns and disappointments and all the things that have happened, no matter how bad or painful it was. Because I know there's people in here, you have been stabbed in the back multiple times, quite possibly, from people who called themselves Christians. And that's messed up. So I'm not diminishing that, right? I don't want to diminish your pain. I just want to elevate the importance of the church above your pain and say, it's worth it. It's worth all of that and more. It's actually worth your life, so don't quit. And that was kind of what I said. Don't stop. Don't bail out and say, I'm not doing it anymore. Because whatever it has cost you up to this point, and whatever it will cost you in the future, because it will continue to cost you something, is worth it, because this is sacred and it's holy. Yeah, go ahead. You can always share something, Gail. You just have 30 seconds, according to my time.
Okay.
I'm kidding. Go ahead.
I got a picture of the body of Living Hope. Each one of you who are a member here is very valuable and precious to the Lord, but very, very important in the function of this body. Think of your body, your leg or your stomach or your neck. What if you get a hole in it? If we're not functioning in prayer, in caring, in love, doing what the Lord says, serving, if we're not doing what God has called us to do in this body, there's a hole where you fit in. A hole, so that the nerves and the vessels can't function. There's a hole there. Just think about that.
Amen. So why don't we stand up? I'm going to read a scripture to close. And then we're going to worship together for a minute. Thank you, Gail. This is Revelation 19. This is how it all ends, right? This is where we're headed to. I just want you to get kind of a heavenly picture of how God sees us, not just Living Hope Church, but His whole church, and where He's taken us, all right? This is Revelation 19, starting verse 6. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." So this is the entire church, every Christian who's ever lived or will live, gathered together in heaven at the end. This is not just angels. This is everybody, every believer. So imagine that sound, what that would sound like. And this is what they're all singing together, what we will all be singing together in one voice, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come," that's Jesus, "and His bride," that's the church, "has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those," that's us, "who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." Amen. Let's pray. God, sometimes it's hard to see ourselves this way, because we see all our mess and weaknesses and sin and everything. And then we look around and we see all the mess and the sin and weakness around us in the church. And sometimes we are the recipients. That brokenness hurts us. And it can be hard to remember that this is a sacred and holy thing. It's not casual. So God, we just ask you by your Spirit that you would come now and give us eyes to see Revelation 19. God, make us like Samuel, who just faithfully ministered to you in the temple, and that was his life. That's what he did. It's all he wanted to do. He just wanted to be near you all the time. And the place where he felt the most nearness to you was in the temple. So God, help us, your people, your temple, your new temple that you are forming and shaping, the living stones, as Peter called it, stacking one living stone on another, building your temple until we get to that day, like Revelation 19 shows us, where we are perfected and all the righteous deeds of the saints are put on us like fine, pure linen as we worship and sing and glorify your name. God, help us now to begin to walk in that and taste that. And God, for anyone here who has felt like their presence, their place in the wall of the temple is unimportant, as Gail said, God, I pray that you would speak and give faith to them. God, a willing not to diminish whatever they've been through, but to elevate the sacredness of the temple above that pain. That they will be able to say as we worship in just a moment, this is totally worth it. 100 times over is worth it. God, bring healing and restoration to those of us who are carrying baggage around regarding these things. Bring us to a place of repentance and renewal. In the name of Jesus. Amen.